in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are ready now to move into verse 3, continuing the qualifications here for the overseer. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Not literally negative may here, plus the adjective paroinos, P-I-R-O-I-N-O-S. This word, two times. Literally, it's from oinos, which means wine, and then para, alongside. So literally, long at his wine. One who is prone to drink too much. Secondarily, it can refer to abuses that arise from drunkenness. Quarrelsome, abusive, brawling, these are all secondary ideas that would go with it because we know what happens. There's all too many stories on the news from week to week. So-and-so got in a fight at a bar and got killed or got shot or whatever else. And we know that a lot of times this can breed this quarrelsome, brawling, fighting type mentality. We've all seen that. So not addicted to wine nor pugnacious. This is also negative may plus the adjective here are actually the noun plektes, P-L-E-K-T-E-S. The word means a striker, one who is pugnacious, ready to fight, a bully that intimidates through physical force. There's nothing in the ministry that requires any physical force at all. And so this idea of, you know, if you don't agree with the doctrine, I'll meet you in the parking lot. That's inappropriate, sort of, by this word. You should not be doing that. So you don't settle doctrinal issues, certainly, at any level through physical violence. That's inappropriate. It's inappropriate in people in general, but certainly in a leader, it would be very inappropriate. Not pugnacious, but gentle. Strong adversity of conjunction here, Allah. With the adjective epikes, E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S. Epikes, five times, one that does not insist on every right or every letter of the law. One who is yielding, one who is tolerant, one who is flexible with people and allows them to go their own way. Now, if they, at a certain level, if they want to maladjust, you just have to be flexible and let them. Obviously, our goal is, we know what our goal is from 1 Timothy 1 there. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. So here, the idea is not insisting on having your own way all the time, not demanding your pound of flesh, not demanding, again, that every letter of the law be fulfilled, that you're that type of person. Uncontentious is amakos, A-M-A-C-H-O-S. Amakos, two times literally, it's a battles fought with weapons. But in this context here, it refers to quarrels, verbal disputes. That's makos means battles fought with weapons. Make actually means a battle. With a negative prefix here, not quarrelsome. Not a verbal brawler, not argumentative. And we have to recognize that at a certain level, the way to settle doctrinal disagreements isn't by arguing about it. This comes across loud and clear, say, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, verse 24. And you have to, as a pastor and as overseer, you've got to figure out which side of the fence to be on sometimes on certain issues. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Just say, I'm not going to listen to it. I've heard it. It's stupid. I've fought through it. It's stupid. It's ignorant. It's foolish. And I'm not going to listen to it any longer. That's enough, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those that are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And some believers with their doctrinal deviations are doing nothing more than advancing the cause of Satan. And this is a reality. But you're not going to win them by either physically beating them up or by arguing them out of their position. You just have to pray for them at a certain level, step back, and let God deal with them. And recognize that it's in his hands. That as much as you want people to make it, at a certain level, it's out of your hands. All you can do is teach. and set an example, hopefully, and people will pick up on it over the years and recognize, yeah, this commends itself. This approach commends itself. This ministry commends itself. And then leave it in the Lord's hands. And you just have to faith rest it. So one contentious here gets into the verbal brawling. And then the last one here, free from the love of money, is aphilarguras. Aphilarguros. Aphilarguros, two times, literally, not loving silver. It's a triple compound, actually, from silver to love, and then an alpha prefix, which negates it. Not one who loves money. Not greedy. Obviously, as an overseer, if you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. You need to get over that. We recognize there's a legitimate place, because Paul's going to deal with this later in the letter as well. There is a legitimate place for double honor and all that. And that gets into double honorarium money. The laborer is worthy of his wages, and you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. But if that becomes the motivation, I really, you don't get it down here as much, but in Oklahoma you get a lot more of this fundamentalist television. And there was this one guy, and I cannot remember his name for the life of me, but he was sort of a, quote, doctrinal teacher. And he would sit there, and he basically would say, I saw him say once, I am not teaching another verse until those phones start ringing. And if the money doesn't come in, I'm not teaching anymore. Well, no, if that's your motivation, you're in it for the wrong reason. Money cannot be the issue. Okay, point one, the list of qualifications continues in verse 3 with specific items 7 through 11. Four of these are expressed in a negative fashion, while one is mentioned as a positive quality. You'll see either the not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, gentle is the positive quality. Not contentious, free from the love of money. Two, the first deals with the issue of alcohol and how the pastor-teacher deals with a legitimate area in the Christian way of life. Three, although many fundamentalist interpreters suggest this verse effectively bans the use of alcohol, the text simply does not say that. Four, further, if a ban was the intent of Paul, he would be guilty of contradicting himself when he later tells Timothy to use a little wine. And the fundamentalist argument, of course, you probably already know all these. The argument there is, well, he's using it for medicinal purposes. Well, so do I. It's like medical marijuana. It's medicinal. You know, anybody could say that. That wouldn't make it so. But the reality is there are other issues here besides all that. But what Paul is getting at is the very word itself, the nature of the word, paroinos, to be alongside the wine, that it's your constant companion. So again, if a total intent was a total ban was the intent of Paul, he would he goes a little off on a limb here when he tells Timothy to have some. And what we do know, and modern science has confirmed what we probably know instinctively or did know instinctively, and that is that alcohol in moderate quantities is actually good for you. It's the abuse of alcohol, of course, that Paul's concerned with, as we all should be. Five, the argument that wine is to be used as a medicine of sorts does have some merit in that passage. However, there are no other prohibitions against consuming alcohol in the New Testament. And so we take the position that drinking is not a sin, but drunkenness is. And for those who have a weakness in that area and say, well, I think it's just wrong to drink anytime, any place. Well, you can think that, but you need to know that that's a weakness in your thinking, that that's not what the scriptures say. Six, in fact, we could offer the following points for consideration with respect to the issue of consuming alcohol. A, Jesus turned water into wine, which would hardly be appropriate if drinking was a sin. John 2, 3 and following, as we saw when we studied this book, Jesus was at a wedding. And, of course, the fundies, they try to do a song and a dance on these verses, too, and say, well, Jesus didn't turn it into wine. He turned it into grape juice. Well, I would say that the passage teaches differently. John 2, 3 and following, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, and I don't want to get into all the particulars of why this exchange here and what this all, the significance of this is. Woman, what am I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons, so we'll say 150 gallons. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know from where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, they serve that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now. So the head waiter is a sommelier of sorts, and he knows wine. He knows good wine, and he knows bad wine, and he knows the custom of weddings, how people do. They have the Dom Perignon or the Cristal at first, and then, it becomes Asti as the evening wears on. And the same thing is true with wine. You serve at a wedding in a social occasion. Now, for instance, if you were serious about wine and doing a wine tasting and all that, you would actually serve your wines in ascending order. You want to drink the best one last. If you're going to do a sampling, say, of 3 or 4 bottles of wine for some people. But in a social situation, no, you don't pull out your best liquor. That's just because, you can't afford to provide liquor for all those people, good liquor. Well, the whole point here is this is not grape juice. This is wine that a waiter could tell the difference, that this was outstanding wine, in fact. He probably thought it was aged wine. Intriguing, because it was just water, a minute ago. So this was obviously a miracle and all that. And again, it would be hardly appropriate to make alcoholic beverages and then tell people it's a sin to drink them. That would make Jesus pretty inconsistent. And there's pretty good evidence, of course, that what was it they accused Jesus of? Being a wine bibber. They saw him apparently drinking regularly. And so this was one of their charges against him. If he didn't drink regularly, then that charge, what's the point of that? Or was not seen drinking regularly. So B, Paul clearly envisioned believers eating meat and drinking wine when he was discussing the law of love. Romans 14:21. And as a matter of fact, that was when they challenged him, and Jesus said, look, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and you say he's a wine bibber, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. So the lifestyle, you cannot please negative volition, no matter what you do. Romans 14:21 here, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And so clearly here, the idea is that he's not banning the eating of all meat or the drinking of all wine. What he is saying is that under the law of love, you would try to not make a person stumble by your actions. If you have for whatever reason, I can't imagine, some fundy prayer group invites you out to dinner, and you're sitting there and you want a glass of wine with the meal, and they're going to fall all over themselves if you do it, you just forego it. You just don't do it. And this gets into placing the conscience of the other person first. And that's the law of love. So again, he clearly envisioned that. See, the New Testament does not condemn drinking, but is very clear on the matter of drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 condemns it roundly, in no uncertain terms. You have a royal imperative here. Do not be drunk with wine, or get drunk with wine. For that is dissipation. And of course, the fundies try to overdo this verse. They want to overcook it. And the word dissipation actually is a word for sickness. John MacArthur said, do not get drunk with wine, for in that is a hopeless, incurable sickness. You get drunk once and you're hopelessly, incurably sick? No, I think that's a little overcooking the word and what it means there, but it does mean you're wasting your time. That at the very minimum, you are not redeeming the time. You're not going to produce divine good when you're drunk. I was taught many years ago that, you could get drunk and rebound and you'd be in fellowship and you could produce divine good. I don't know that I buy that. You can get drunk and rebound. I buy that part. But if you're still in the state of drunkenness, you're not producing divine good, I don't think. And, I mean, really, what are you going to do? Go around and give old ladies rides while you're drunk? That doesn't sound too wise. How are you going to produce? What kind of divine good are you actually going to produce while you're drunk? And the answer, in my opinion, is none. You really can't. And so you're not redeeming the time. You're wasting the time. And so the challenge is not to do that, but to be filled with the Spirit. Certainly at the bare minimum, this verse could be translated, do not be controlled by wine. And that's what happens when you get drunk. You no longer are in control. You have given control over to the alcohol. Do not get drunk. Do not be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. I mean, and obviously controlled by the Spirit. And one of the things you know, or probably all of us have seen it, you certainly know that when you see a person that's drunk, I mean, it's evident. You can't hide it. You know, the speech slurs, they may stumble or stagger, their gait is unsteady, they may not talk much sense. Never argue with a drunk. That is a waste of time. That's worse than being drunk. The only thing worse than being drunk is arguing with a drunk. You're never going to win. And then they'll get up the next day and not remember the conversation. So you've not only wasted your time and gotten frustrated. But again, the Bible's very clear on this. We are to be conspicuously controlled by the Spirit. We are to be under His control and not under the control of alcohol or, by definition, any other substances. I mean, this doesn't teach against cocaine here, but I would say by application, you shouldn't be snorting coke either. Acid is probably out on this list too. Here, again, the idea is coming under the control of some other substance where you're not in fully control of your rational senses. So, D, the very language of our passage deals with excess and not merely the consumption of alcohol. The text should be translated not long at wine, literally. And we know what comes out of that if you're too long at the wine. So 7, all the lexicons define this term as one who is given to excess in drinking, one who is addicted to wine, or one who is drunk. And again, it depends on the situation. This is an area of weakness, and there's a lot of things, bad things that come out of this. Not just that, oh, you got drunk. Because, yeah, you could get drunk and ostensibly wake up the next day, you might have a hangover and all that, and you didn't get drunk again for months on end, and you're fine. Or maybe you never got drunk again. Maybe you learned your lesson. But so many bad things come out of this aside from the just actual drunkenness. So 8, the Old Testament does not view wine as something to be avoided. It is very often mentioned in terms of blessing from God. Judges 9:13. And again, this is pretty fundamental stuff. I'm sure you all already know these things, but since the text addresses it, we're going to address it. And I think if I remember right, this Judges is kind of a parable, if I remember. Yeah, it is. This isn't a parabolic teaching, but still, granted, it says, and the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go and wave over the trees? But the concept here is that wine cheers God and men. And obviously, speaking anthropomorphically there, God doesn't drink wine. God is a spirit. Also, Psalm 104:15. But the implication is that wine has its place and is beneficial. And it has its place in God's plan. 104:15. And again, medical science has confirmed what common sense would tell us. Moderation with alcohol is fine. And in fact, it has some health benefits. Psalm 104:15. You know, you might have a couple of drinks a day rather than taking the aspirin and still thin your blood. They both are blood thinners. So they have some health benefits. Psalm 104:15. And the wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Proverbs 3:10. Here talking about honoring God from the first of your wealth. This is under the principle, which reinforces, in my opinion anyway, the principle of grace giving. that your first priority spiritually is to the Lord. In a physical sense, in a financial sense. Honor the Lord, verse 9, from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And the principle is, if you're stingy with God, he's going to be stingy with you. That's the simple principle. And it's taught throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. There's the verse there in Malachi that says, test me. Put my house first. Put my plan first financially. And in this case, that related to the tithe, where we are not under the principle of tithing. We don't say that believers have to give 10% of their income to the church. The tithe was literally a tax anyway. The government's getting your 10%. But we say grace giving. You honor the Lord from your wealth. You put his plan first financially and see if he doesn't bless you. And then if you tighten up with the Lord and get stingy with him, guess what? You'll probably see it play out in your life. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine, which sounds like a blessing to me. And also Ecclesiastes 9:7. And again, I don't want to try to deal with the overall context of Ecclesiastes. And tentatively, this is still where I plan on going next, if it's God's in it. But it was clear to me God wasn't in me going to this book, and it was weird because this is the first time in all the years I've been here that I didn't know where I was going to teach next. And I mean, I've always known like months ahead of time, all right, I'm going to do this, and I pray about it. I don't just arrogantly just say, I'm doing this and this and this. I pray about it and pray for wisdom to be in the right place. And as long as I tried to work on this book, and as much, I got some of the introduction done, but I just wasn't getting anywhere. And it became clear to me, series of circumstances, isolated comment by a believer. Oh, I know where I need to go now. And so all you have to do sometimes is just listen. And you'll get the information you need. So anyway, again, overall context here, I'm not going to try to deal with this, but go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. So there it's spoken of in terms of blessing. Well, 9, however, the Old Testament has much to say about the matter of excess in alcohol, which is discouraged and prohibited in a number of places. A, the priests were forbidden to drink at all when they were engaged in the functions of the priesthood. Leviticus 10:9. By application, I would say that believers should not drink at all when they are engaged under their priesthood, i.e., in Bible class. I would never counsel a believer to drink before Bible class. Now, does that mean if you have a glass of wine before Bible class, you've sinned? I don't know. I can't say that it's a sin. I'm just saying I don't think it's wise procedure. That's all I'm saying. Some people might be able to do it, and it's fine. I can tell you one thing. I never drink before I get in the pulpit. That much I can tell you. And I would encourage you to come to Bible class with a clear head and all that. But if you need to throw back a couple, Ron's easier to listen to after a couple of drinks. Now, that isn't funny. Leviticus 10:9. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come to the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die. See, I'm not telling you God will kill you if you drink before class. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. So I just, myself personally, I mean, I've seen believers that do this. They'll have a beer or something before, an hour or two before class. I mean, I'm not saying they slam it down and walk in, leave your glass on the front porch. I definitely don't think I would do that, but I just personally don't think it's a good idea. I never have. That's just my opinion. B, kings and those in authority were to avoid excess in drink lest they begin to pervert the justice that they were to uphold. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. And so if you're in a, would you really want the judge hearing your case when he was drunk? I wouldn't. I think I'd want to, I'd want him to have a clear head pretty much. Or even if he wasn't drunk, I would still want him to have a thoroughly clear head, lest he forget some principle of law that's germane. And that's what these verses are all about. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed. and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him who is bitter, whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Now, are these commands to go out and get people drunk? I mean, it almost sounds like it, but you know that's not the intent of this. But the intent, certainly with kings and all of those in authority, is that they may not exercise their office appropriately. Same thing would apply, by application, I would say, to the pastor teacher. He may not exercise his office appropriately. Certainly, he wouldn't be able to teach with a clear head if he was drinking. See, excess in wine is associated with violence, Proverbs 4:17. That's, as we know, they all get prettier at closing time, but they all get meaner, too. Anybody who ever, you know, spent any time, sadly, one of the things I'm now ashamed of as an unbeliever, out there, you know, cruising the bars at night, and, you know, inevitably there was a fight. Inevitably there was a fight. So violence is associated with this. 4:17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And chapter 20, verse 1 also. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. Whoever thereby is intoxicated by it is not wise. So those who drink to excess are to be avoided, just as those who eat to excess. Now, some people are absolutely appalled when they see somebody get drunk. To them, that's the worst thing ever. But they'll sure go to that buffet and pack it away. And getting drunk on an isolated occasion is no worse than eating too much on an isolated occasion. Those are both the same sins. They're not the same sin, but they go hand in hand. And so, you know, I've watched people, you know, and inevitably you'll see them, particularly, you know, Chinese buffets are the most notorious buffets. But you'll see them, and they'll walk away with this plate, and it is piled 5 inches deep, and there's more food on there than three people really ought to eat. And they walk out, you know, loosening their belt as they're going, or they're wearing sweatpants because they were planning on it. And they intended to overeat. Gluttony's just as bad. But see, this doesn't shock people. This is acceptable in America because we have so many gluttons that it's unbelievable. So, you know, I've gotten to where, and, you know, when we go out to eat, we always share. I mean, I can't imagine how anybody eats these whole meals, you know. And then the places that punish you by charging you extra for sharing a plate, I don't go there. You can't force me to eat too much. I mean, I could always take the food home, but I don't know about you, but I'd just soon have my food fresh. I like it better when it's fresh. So Proverbs 23:20, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. The pursuit of alcohol is often accompanied by the pursuit of other pleasures. That may lead a person to ruin. Isaiah 5:11-12. And people that pursue sort of this hedonistic lifestyle. Alcohol may only be a symptom of that. But they have to fight this desire for personal pleasure and self-gratification. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Now out there where I work on Dirty Street, and it's called Dirty Street for a reason. If you've ever been out there, you'll know. But, you know, usually on Friday by 10 or 11, they got the beers out and the grill going. And not all of them, but some of them. And I'm thinking, who wants to drink at 10 o'clock in the morning? I mean, to me, that's just, why would you want to? But they start drinking and drink all day and go their way. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. So they're obviously missing a lot of important things in life. F, in some cases, excess in alcohol is merely one sin that is indicative of more severe spiritual problems. 5:18-23, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. And sin, as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. They are, in effect, challenging God. They are testing God with these words. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. If I think it, it must be right. That's the person that's under the gun here. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. Woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And all of these woes, and I mean, drinking is in the middle of all of these other sorts of spiritual problems that people might have. Gee, some people pursue alcohol and other forms of gratification in order to ignore or forget the commands of God. That's absolutely a positive reason not to do it. Isaiah 22. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of the armies called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of the armies. And so God's called for here the appropriate bit of, as we might say here, weeping and wailing. There's a time to be happy and a time to be sad. And at this point in God's plan, it was a time to be sad and upset and to deny yourself. And instead, people are out doing just the opposite. And that's not appropriate. So 10, it is important to note that the ban on excessive drinking follows the positive quality of being able to teach. 11, this would certainly be one issue that could dramatically affect the pastor teacher in the exercise of his office. He cannot study effectively if he is under the influence. And I'm not talking drunk even. I don't even have a drink ever when I go to the study. Why would you need to drink to study? But again, there's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't have a TV or a radio in my study either. I don't have any other forms of distraction. Why would I intentionally take liquor to distract myself? That, to me, is just ludicrous. I don't understand that at all. So he cannot, I don't think you could study effectively. Now, perhaps some guy could have a drink and study effectively. I'm just not going to try it. I just don't see it as anything that needs to be done, frankly. I'm not saying he's sinning if he has a drink and goes and studies, but because the Bible doesn't say that. But I just think, as, from my personal perspective, it's not a wise idea. And he cannot teach effectively when alcohol is affecting his judgment. You know, you guys have probably seen it before because I know it circulated around the internet, you know, where the priest had a little too much to drink and gotten up and taught. Said, you know, it's not the Father, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not Dad, the Kid, and the Spook. You know, he muddled things up. And that, if you haven't seen it, it's kind of comical. It's a joke, of course. But it demonstrates, you know, that you can't teach effectively under that. I don't see any reason to do it. 12, beyond that, the previous term that dealt with the pastor's mental attitude and overt composure are certainly affected when one is intoxicated. In chapter 3, verse 2 there, when he talks about the moderate mind, the emotional excesses and all that comes out of an excess of alcohol too. Those things would be adversely affected. You know, it's like the 5 stages of drunkenness, if you ever heard that. You know, stage 2, you go down the bar, you buy the guy a drink because you like his face. Stage 3, you go down to the end of the bar and punch the same guy because you don't like his face. So out of this comes all sorts of irrational behaviors and all sorts of emotional extremes and all of that. And it's just not appropriate. So 13, since he is to set an example for the congregation in personal decorum, the pastor teacher must avoid excess in alcohol and seek to maintain his poise and dignity, and yet don't do that when you're intoxicated. 14, some lexicons offer a secondary meaning for paroinos, which denotes one that is quarrelsome or brawling, an obvious quality that some people exhibit when they have overindulged. You know? And so how are you really going to teach? You know, you get drunk and you get in the pool. I love you guys. I'm so glad you're here. Or on the alternate, then 10 minutes later he's brawling. Ah, you people are making me sick. You wouldn't want that. So again, you have these extremes, and this doesn't help it. So again, that the things that come out of drunkenness would be in view as well, not just of drunkenness itself, but the things that come out of drunkenness, the waste of spiritual time, the failure to redeem the time, the brawling or the quarrelsome type of attitude, you know. And these things are just things that are going to, they reflect badly on you, and they reflect badly on God's plan, and we should not want that. 16 here, or 15 rather, the next item may very well be related to the matter of excessive drinking, which can often lead to physical confrontations. 16, the term plaketes is used with the negative may, and is designed to denote the fact that the pastor teacher is not to be a striker of persons. 17, the related definitions focus on one that is pugnacious, one that is a bully, or one that is ready to settle an issue by physical means. 18, the United Bible Society lexicon even offers the nuance of one that is quick-tempered or violent, qualities that would naturally express themselves in a physical way. So again, you can't, you know, this idea, we're not going to settle matters with our fists. How stupid. I mean, we teach our children this. You know, don't hit people. Don't kick people. Don't bite people. Don't physically hurt them. And, you know, the pastor should know that this is a quality for an adult as well. That there's not a place for this. It is just absolutely insane that you're going to settle your problems doctrinally or any other way with your fists. So that's good to know. Some of these are easier for me to understand, you know. Actually, all of them are pretty easy for me to understand as to why they're here. 19, the next item serves as a contrast with the previous one, as seen in the use of the adversative conjunction, and represents a positive quality that the pastor teacher is to possess. 20, the term epikeis denotes the type of person that does not insist on having his way. One that does not demand that every custom or courtesy be rendered to him at all times. It's like when somebody cuts you off in traffic. How do you handle it? I know how I want to handle it sometimes, and that is I want to get out the car and grab him by the throat, but that's inappropriate. That would violate the striking thing. But the whole point, this gets back to the mental attitude. How willing are you to absorb a slight? Some people are unwilling to absorb even the slightest slight. To coin a phrase. The least little thing is going to set them off because they demand that you treat them a certain way all the time and every custom be honored. And you can't, people aren't going to do that in the first place. That's very unrealistic to think that. And this quality says that you don't do that. So 21, it may even be some legitimate area to which he is entitled. But he demonstrates his gentleness by his willingness to not demand his rights. You got to forego your rights sometimes. That's just the realities of the angelic conflict. And again, this is true of all believers. But the pastor is going to have to apply this one in spades. And so you don't always get what you want. And that's just the way it goes. And you just have to acknowledge that and recognize that God is fair and he'll work all this out. And you don't need to get wrapped around the axle about it. And some people are exactly that. You know, and it's been a long, long time ago, but I remember there was a one lady that used to attend here many years ago, not here now. And somebody didn't speak to her one day at Bible class, and she was highly offended. Well, you didn't say hello to me. Well, you didn't say hello to me. It didn't happen to me. It was another believer, but I heard about it. And I'm like, how childish is this? You didn't say hello to me? What, have I got to greet everyone at the door when you come in? Good grief. You know, treat each other with kindness and respect and gentleness and all of that. But, you know, if somebody offends you, they might not have even meant to offend you. And you've got this big, giant grudge now over something they didn't even know about. You didn't say hello. I will acknowledge all of you by name from now on, so no one could possibly be offended. Well, that's crazy. You just have to recognize that, look, things happen. People are going to do things, knowingly and unknowingly. And you just absorb it. So 22, it speaks of the type of person that is yielding, gentle, kind, and tolerant. the type of person that is reasonable and yields to others in an appropriate fashion. Then you got to recognize that there's a time and a place to stand up and say enough's enough. That's a different deal. But for the most part, we try the gentle approach first. This is something that, you know, very much goes against the original teachings, quote, that came out of the doctrinal movement. These verses were ignored. And, you know, the pastor was to be a macho, you know, bull rider sort of fellow who would quickly knock you into next week if you didn't straighten up. This verse, this word, all by itself, not even the whole verse, this word undermines that completely. So 23, the pastor must be one that recognizes that believers are going to come to the local church at various levels of spiritual growth and will need to be graced out, and probably repeatedly. 24, he must not be overly rigorous in his expectations and demands on believers, who are going to be less than oriented in certain and perhaps many areas. So, what am I going to do? Some believers maladjusted. Well, that's going to be happening at any time, at any given place, at any given ministry. Somebody's going to be maladjusted about something. So what am I going to do? Freak out? Oh, believers maladjusted. What am I going to do? Panic. No, just put them in God's hands, pray for them, and let them figure it out. And again, maybe God will bring them to their senses. That's what he tells him in 2 Timothy. 25, he cannot simply jump on every area of failure or human viewpoint he observes, or he will be consistently off balance, which will hinder his own perceptions and his ability to make progress in the text. I mean, every time, again, if somebody does something, every little misspoken word, every little action that isn't in line with doctrine, what are you going to do? Pound on these things? And what good is that going to do, by the way? How is that going to help? You know, I don't know about you, but most of the time, if I make a blunder or if I do something stupid, I'm kind of cognizant of it. And then when somebody comes up and says, do you know how stupid that was? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I do. But I'm glad you pointed it out, because you do some stupid stuff too. And there you go. No. Can't. That just would degenerate into who's more spiritual or who's more stupid. No, so you have to recognize, you know, I've got to assume that at some point, hopefully, if you make a blunder, you'll recognize it's a blunder. And I don't have to jump all over it. And if you're constantly making these deviations out of the text to deal with all of this, you're not going to get through the text. That is a fact. You have to recognize that at a certain level, as a pastor, the Word of God does a lot of your shepherding for you if you get it before believers. I mean, I know when I was going through this stuff on the pastor here, I wasn't sitting there thinking, oh, good, good, I scored 100 all through here. I was perfect in all these things. Oh, no. So I go through the text, and I'm getting my butt kicked sometimes, too. And we all do. That's just the way life is. So 26, this could be very disconcerting to those under his charge. It may cause them to become depressed or discouraged since they do not live up to the highest of expectations. And again, my basic philosophy is this. We have high standards. The Bible has high standards. We're not going to lower them. And we're going to recognize that we all fall short of them, but that we're on the same team to the extent that you're on the team. And if we're on the same team, then, you know, let's work together, grace each other out, grow up spiritually, individually, and corporately, and get to the end, get our SG3 and our crown, and be a Philadelphia type of church out of the seven churches there. And be that church that the Lord had nothing to speak against them. And you know that church had a sinner for a pastor, had a bunch of sinners in it, and had problems just like every other church does. But the Lord absolutely, positively commends them. And that's the kind of church you want to strive to be. And but while the standards are high and we can't afford to lower them, we don't want you walking out of here depressed and discouraged. If you fail in a certain area, well, there's an appropriate sort of lupe you should have. The lupe of the cosmos just produces death. But there's an appropriate lupe when you fail. That's the Greek word for sorrow. An appropriate recognition of, I failed, and I need to work on that area. And so just know that, you know, I'm for you, God's for you. We're all on the same team, and play like it. again, it's been stated before, well said, that Christian, you know, the church is the only one that shoots its wounded in warfare. So we want to try to help, you know, as it says there in Hebrews, pursue peace. As a matter of fact, that verse is very germane to this here. It just occurred to me. Hebrews chapter 12. Here, when dealing with believers that have areas of weakness and all of that, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your own feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And the goal is spiritual edification, healing. All of us bring a certain amount of baggage to this. Things in life that we have happened, that you know. And some of it you just got to put in the past, leave it in the past, and move on. Yeah, you've only got three times. You've got the past, the now, and the future. You can't change the past. It's done and over with. It's a dead dog. It is what it is. You can't change the future. So all you got is now. And so, again, the goal is restoration. The goal is healing. And, again, pursue peace with all men and the phase two sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiles many. That's the problem with the root of bitterness. You can't see it, but then when it rears its ugly fruit, you see it. It blossoms, and then other people are dragged down with it. That's the danger. So, again, here, these ideas here, you can't jump on everything. We have high expectations, but we're all going to fail. Recognize that and grace each other out. 28, do not make the mistake, or 27, however, believers should recognize that simply because the pastor teacher does not make an issue out of every failure he observes, this does not indicate that he approves of or condones your conduct. 28, do not make the mistake of thinking that meekness and gentleness are the same as weakness or willingness to maintain peace at all costs. I mean, generally speaking, we are to pursue peace with all men, as that verse I just read. We are to live at peace with all men as much as it is possible. But there comes a point at which it isn't possible, and if you want to go to war, we'll go to war. But that's not what I want. It's not my will in the matter. And I don't think it's God's will in the matter. So if we have to fight, fight. But other than that, mostly, you know, I'd rather pursue doctrine under peaceful conditions and all of that. And everybody get a chance to grow up and make the adjustments. So we will not fall into the peace at all costs syndrome, however. I like Israel. They've certainly manifested they aren't falling into it, are they? Oh, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And maybe Israel's speeding this up over there. I can only hope. I'm just waiting for them to throw that temple up. That'll cause some problems. All right, well, our time is just almost gone. I don't want to dive into the next one. I've kind of had it today, so we will stop there and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for this local church and the opportunities we have before us. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.